2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, perhaps this is a very popular passage of Scripture for you. Many of you may even have this verse memorized. Paul writes Timothy, and remember, he's writing Timothy as Timothy, a young evangelist. And a lot of these things have, while some of them have a more broader application, a lot of these things have a very specific application to Timothy as a preacher and as an evangelist. And in verse 15 of 2 Timothy 2, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Be diligent." Now, some translations say, "Study." And I've always thought that both translations are good. We should study diligently. And he says there, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, the American Standard Version, if you're reading from that, will say, "handling aright the word of truth." If you're reading the English Standard Version, it may say, "rightly handling the word of truth." It's all very similar. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, Paul talks about the need of those who are ministers or preachers or apostles or whatever it may be to be faithful stewards of the word of God. Now, those who are stewards are those who handle possessions properly. They're in charge of possessions, whether their own or someone else. And they are to handle them or to properly handle them. And Paul says that we ought to be faithful stewards of the word of God. We ought to handle properly or to handle rightly the word of God. Now, this suggests to me that it is possible to wrongly handle the word of truth. And by the way, it says here the word of truth, and we're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God. In John 17, verse 17, as Jesus is praying to the Father, he prays for his disciples and says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And so we're talking about the word of God here when it says rightly handling the word of truth. It's the word of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, 142, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth." And so God's word is the truth. And when a young minister is exhorted to handle aright or rightly divide the word of truth, that suggests it's possible to improperly handle the word of truth. And you and I both know that this happens very often. And so let's talk for a few minutes this morning about this idea of handling aright the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. And in talking about this, I want to suggest to us in the first place that there are those who fail to properly divide the truth. Now, maybe your translation is one of those who talks about rightly dividing the word of truth. There are those who fail in that literal sense to properly divide the word of truth. You and I both know that as we go to the Bible, we find that there are two primary covenants there, or two primary testaments. Even most people that really don't know anything about the Bible, if you talk about them, many of them can tell you there's the Old Testament and there's the New Testament. Now, they may not understand the ramifications of that or all the details involved in that, but most of them can tell you, yes, there's the Old Testament and then there is the New Testament. A lot of people know that's very basic material. Matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, by the way, Hebrews 8, 7 refers to them as the first covenant and the second covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 uses that terminology and points out the idea that the first is the old covenant and the second is the new covenant. They're also referred to as the old law and the new law. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9, Paul refers to the old as the law of Moses. And then in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, he refers to the New Testament or the new covenant as the law of Christ. And so there's a lot of different names and a lot of different terminology that's used to differentiate between the two and to make that necessary division. And we need to understand that division of truth. That is a very basic and very essential division of the Word of God that we need to understand, because as we have already seen, there is a difference, and it's a very big difference. Now, Jeremiah chapter 31 in verses 31 to 34 actually makes a prophecy concerning the two covenants is what he's prophesying about there. And he says there, beginning in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." That's talking about the Old Testament, the old law, the law of Moses. Not that covenant. It's going to be a new covenant I'll make with my people. That's what he's talking about. And so he prophesies there that there would be a new covenant. And as we go to the New Testament, we actually find that this prophecy is quoted and shown to be fulfilled. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 and 10 specifically, but if you begin in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 8 and go on down through verse 13 to end of the chapter, you're going to actually find the Hebrew writer quoting Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and then showing that this has been fulfilled and that the old has become obsolete and passed away. In verses 8 to 10 there, you see where he actually quotes what we just read in Jeremiah chapter 31. In verse 7, he called it the first covenant, and that it was not faultless, and that there needed to be a second one. And then in verse 13, he says there, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now this is very, very important. And the importance of this lies in the fact that we need to recognize and understand that when it comes to what we practice and what we preach and what we teach in religion, the Old Testament is not our standard of authority. The Old Testament is the Word of God. The Old Testament was given for a specific purpose, a purpose that has now been fulfilled, to a specific people, to Israel. We don't go to the Old Testament for authority religion. We go to it, as the New Testament teaches us in Romans 15:3 and also in 1 Corinthians 10, I think there's a reference. We go to it to learn about the creation. We go to it to learn things about God. We go to it to learn about men who disobeyed God and were punished, and who obeyed God and were rewarded. So we learn from those examples. Yes, it's still the Word of God, and yes, there are still some uses for us today with it. But we do not go to it in order to establish religious authority in our practices. That's what the Bible teaches. That's the sense in which it has been done away. It has become obsolete. That's the sense in which it has. We are now under the new law. Matter of fact, in 2 John verse 9, John writing there a passage also very familiar that you may have memorized. Hopefully you will if you haven't. But he said, "Whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ." See that? Not the doctrine, the law of Moses and the law of Christ, but in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. That is our standard of authority for the day. As the Hebrew writer teaches there in Hebrews 7 in verse 12, "For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law." Jesus really did not meet the qualifications to serve as a priest under the Old Testament, under the stipulations given there. And so the point is here, the law must have changed. That's the point. He said, of necessity, there had to be a change of the law. It did change. The old has passed away. And as Jesus taught in Matthew 5, 17 to 20, it has been fulfilled. Jesus said it would not pass until all had been fulfilled. But then he turned around to say, "I came to fulfill it." And so he did fulfill it, and then it did pass according to Jesus' words. Paul in Galatians 4, 21 to 31 gives that story there to show that allegory, as it's really called, it's an allegory type of figurative language, but he tells this allegory for the purpose of showing that the old law has passed away. He spends much of the entire book of Galatians proving this point, matter of fact. And he talks about Hagar, who represents the old covenant. He talks about Sarah, who represents the new covenant. And Hagar was the bondwoman. And then in verse 30, he concludes by saying, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son." What's the point there? The point is, cast out the Old Testament. We don't bind it anymore. We don't live under it anymore. We don't have the right to go to it for our authority, for practices and religion. Now, this is important when you start making some applications. For example, you go out and talk to people, these denominations who use mechanical instruments of music in their worship. It's very clear and evident today that we are very unique in that. That didn't used to be the case. Used to, none of the denominations used them. They all thought they were wrong just for the same reason we think they're wrong, because they do not, they're not authorized in the New Testament. But today, many of them will go back to the Old Testament, won't they? Well, David used psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They'll go to the Chronicles passage where God commanded them to use the symbols and so forth in worship. But the problem with that is, that's in the old law. That's in the first, the one that has become obsolete, the one that has passed away, the one that no longer serves as our authority in religion today. And so they're failing to properly divide the truth when they do that. When they go to the Old Testament to try to justify or authorize their religious practices. But you know, there's another type of division of truth that I think it's worth mentioning and talking about. That is, properly dividing, and I didn't know exactly how to word this, but maybe after I get into it, you'll understand where I'm going. Properly dividing the New Testament teachings and practices under the first century as opposed to after that and even today. Now, for example, miraculous spiritual gifts. Now, in the New Testament church, they had miraculous spiritual gifts. In the first part of the New Testament church, and you and I say, well, we don't have them today, but they lived under the same covenant that we lived under, right? That's right. And so why don't we have them today? And there are people who get hung up on that, and they have trouble making that proper division. Because the point is, just as we've really learned, the point is, if you read the whole Bible, and let me just give you an example. Years ago, a charismatic friend of mine, that is someone from one of these miraculous spiritual gift, modern-day miraculous spiritual gift churches, they practice those things, supposedly. But she told me years ago, she said, we believe in the whole Bible. That's what she said. That was her point. And my point to her, it stunned her when I said this. She thought I was out of my mind. I said, well, if you believe in the whole Bible, then you have to reject miraculous spiritual gifts existing today. And she's like, what? Miraculous spiritual gifts are in the Bible. They're in the New Testament. I said, yes, that's right. But if you read the whole Bible, you have to reject them. It's just like when I say I believe the whole Bible, I can say that. I believe the whole Bible. But if I believe the whole Bible, then I have to understand that the Old Testament has passed away. But then you say, but the Old Testament's in the Bible. Don't you believe the whole Bible? You see how it goes in circles? Yes, I believe the whole Bible, but because I believe the whole Bible, I have to believe that the old law has passed away because I believe the whole Bible. I believe what the New Testament says. And I believe Jeremiah 31:31-34 of the Old Testament. That the old law has passed away. And so if I believe the whole Bible, then I'm going to have to believe those passages in the New Testament that says miraculous spiritual gifts will cease. You see where I'm going now? If I really believe the whole Bible, then I'm going to have to reject the idea of miraculous spiritual gifts today. We talked about this some in our class this morning. I'll go through it very briefly. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 to 13, the Apostle Paul showed us that miraculous spiritual gifts would cease. And he's talking there beginning in the first part of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, going all the way through the end of chapter 14. So chapters 12, 13, and 14, Paul's dealing with spiritual gifts. They had this problem in Corinth with spiritual gifts. The tongue speakers were saying and thinking, they're better. We're better than you prophets because we have the gift of tongues. And that's a much better gift than you old prophesiers. And they knew they had spiritual knowledge. And so there was kind of thing. It was very loveless. It was a very loveless thing. And Paul encourages them in chapter 13 to seek out the greatest gift, that is love. Seek out love. And one of the reasons he gives it, because love is going to last forever. The miraculous spiritual gifts, they're going to cease. Verse 8, 1 Corinthians 13, but love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, watch this, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away. So he lists three of the primarily of the several spiritual gifts he mentioned earlier in chapter 12 as representative of them all. And most think that he listed those three specified because those were the three specifically that the church of Corinth was having problems with. But Paul's point is the miraculous spiritual gifts are going to cease. And then he tells us when that which is perfect has come. For now we know in part and prophesy in part. So he's talking about revelation, right? Prophet in the first century, when he stood up and addressed the church, he didn't stand up and quote the whole New Testament. Just part. He just prophesied part, give a part. And then miracles were performed to prove that. And that process went on during that early infant childish stage, as it says in verse 11, of the church until that which is perfect or that which is complete. In James chapter 1, verse 25, James calls the New Testament, the gospel, the perfect law of liberty. And so when it was completely revealed, the need for miraculous spiritual gifts ceased. In the first century, they couldn't open up their New Testaments and read through it like we can today. Hadn't all been revealed yet. It was in the process, and so they needed the miraculous spiritual gifts. But once that happened, and that which is perfect has come, that which is in part, this part prophecy here, this part tongue speaking there, would be done away with because it's no longer needed. We have the full revelation of God, the perfect, complete revelation of God. That's Paul's point here. And so you see, we don't have the miraculous spiritual gifts today. And so if I believe the whole Bible, I have to believe what's taught here in 1 Corinthians 13. That miraculous spiritual gifts have ceased. And so there are those who do not properly divide the truth in that matter. And so when it comes to handling aright the Word of God, we find that there are those who fail to properly divide the truth. Number two, we find that not only are there those who fail to properly divide the truth, but there are those who fail to properly determine the truth. Now you and I both know that as we go to the Word of God, we find that there are tough passages. And there are clear passages. For example, some passages of Scripture, I can sit down and read it through one time, I've got it. It's that simple, right? You do the same thing. But then there are other passages, you read it, and then you scratch your head. Or at least I do, huh? And then I read it again. And then I read it again. And then I say, I better get some commentaries out. I better get a Bible dictionary. I better look up a couple of Greek words. You've got to really study and dig in to understand that passage, right? That's the nature of the revelation of the Word of God. Now, it's not impossible to be understood. None of it is. But there are parts that are very difficult to understand. The Bible itself makes this distinction in all of these passages I'm giving you here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul said, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food." And so milk, solid food, milk, meat. In the Word of God, there is the milk of the Word and there's the meat of the Word. The milk talks about those passages that we read the first time we get it. Very easily understood, basic stuff. The meat is talking about that stuff that's more difficult to understand. It's going to require time, concentration, thinking, studying, research. Hebrews 5, 13 and 14, the Hebrew writer said, "Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but solid food," or meat, "belongs to those who are of full age, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So we learn here that we can't just keep drinking the milk. I'm just going to stick to the easy passages and I'm not going to bother studying the difficult ones. No, we've got to move on from the milk to the solid food. But notice that distinction is there. 1 Peter 2, 1-3 is where Peter tells Christians to desire the pure milk of the Word. And so that distinction is between the difficult passages, the tough passages, and then those that are very easily and readily understood. That's important. Because there are some who do not properly determine the truth on these tough passages. And they forget a very important rule. And that is this. When you're reading a very tough passage, the first rule, as far as I'm concerned, you must follow is that whatever conclusion you come to on that passage, that conclusion cannot contradict the plain and clear simple teaching of another passage. It can't do it. Cannot contradict it. This is where people get in trouble. This is how you get into Calvinism. This is how you get into premillennialism. They go to Revelation there that mentions the 1,000-year reign, and then they interpret that in ways that contradict other plain and clear passages of Scripture. And so they fail to properly determine the truth of these tough passages. And that's frightening. I'll give you an example. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. It mentions this strange concept of baptism for the dead. Now, we had a lesson on that one time, and it's online. I believe I've got it posted. You can go back and listen to that if you would like. But some understand this baptism for the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, 29, as proxy baptism. In other words, the idea is that I can go out here and write down the name of a tombstone of somebody that's died, and perhaps they died lost, and then I can go get baptized for them and therefore save them. That's their concept of 1 Corinthians 15:29. The problem with that is, and by the way, we're not going to get into exactly what that means. I've had a sermon on that. That's not the point I'm driving home this morning. But the point is, whatever it means, it cannot mean something that contradicts other plain and clear passages of Scripture. And that understanding that you can get baptized for and save those who have already died completely contradicts many passages in the Bible that addresses personal responsibility. For example, the very simple passage of Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And so someone, if they're going to be saved, they have to believe and be baptized. That doesn't happen with proxy baptism. The person's already dead and gone. So they can't believe and be baptized. Somebody's doing it for them. But Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Remember in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, one of those passages, it talks about us standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And it said, we'll be judged according to the deeds, and watch it, done in the what? Body. See that? I'll be judged according to what I do while I'm in this body, not according to what somebody else does. And I've always thought it interesting. If I can get baptized for somebody to save them after they've died, that kind of scares me, because can somebody get lost for me after I've died? Kind of a scary thought, isn't it? I don't want somebody coming along getting lost for me after I've died. No. The Bible teaches personal responsibility. But that's just to illustrate what some people do with tough passages. It's admittedly, 1 Corinthians 15:29, that's a tough passage. That's not easy to understand. But whatever conclusion we come to cannot contradict other simple passages. So whenever we're trying to determine the truth of passages like 1 Corinthians 15:29, we can't contradict other things, or otherwise we have improperly handled the word of truth. But let's think not only about tough passages in determining the truth, but let's think about the idea of the total picture. Some people fail to determine the truth in handling aright the word of God because they don't take into consideration the total picture. I often point out to people in 2 Corinthians 3:16-17 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then the next verse, it's through all Scripture that the man of God is complete and thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And so my point is, whenever we are studying the Word of God, any topic, in order to fully understand the truth on that topic, I've got to find out everything that is said about that topic in the Bible. I can't just pick and choose which verse. And the most obvious and fatal mistake that is made in this regard is with the plan of salvation, isn't it? How many times people say, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Probably the most quoted, the most well-known Bible verse in the history of man. And sadly, it's the most misused and the most twisted. And the reason is because they use that with the intention of ignoring the total picture of how one gets saved. They want to go to John 3:16 and say, see, faith only. The only trouble is the word only isn't in John 3:16. They do the same thing in Romans 5:1. They go to Romans 5:1, and it says, therefore, having been justified by faith. And they stop. See, we're justified by faith. But what they mean is faith only. But look at your version. I got the New King James. I've looked at several. The word only isn't in any of them. And so they're not getting the total picture. They go to all these passages, faith, 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 and they say faith only. But when you start to bring other scriptures in, perhaps James 2:24, how about that for the total picture? You see then that a man is not justified by faith only. A man is justified by works and not by faith only, to quote it properly. A man is justified by works and not by faith only. Okay, let's get the total picture. What's that tell me? It doesn't tell me there's a contradiction. I still believe all these verses that teach that faith saves. Faith does save. You can't be saved unless you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John 8:24. But none of those passages teach faith only. You've got to get the total picture. For example, Luke 13. And I must have forgot to put Luke. No, Romans 10:9-10. Let's get to that one first. Paul mentions there believing and confession, right? Only things he mentions in that verse, believing and confession. So maybe I can say belief and confession, salvation only. So you have to believe and you have to confess, and that's all you have to do. Or maybe we could go to Luke 13. That's the one, verse 3 and verse 5. Now, both those verses say the same thing. And Jesus says there, I say unto you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, that indicates that if you do repent, you will not perish. But repentance is the only stipulation mentioned in that verse. So can I now say repentance only salvation? See that? Repentance only. Forget about faith and all that. Just change your life. Just repentance only salvation. You'd say, Mike, you're a fool. Wouldn't you? Absolutely. Because you and I both know you've got to get the total picture. Yes, John 3:16 only mentions faith. Yes, Romans 5:1 just mentions faith. Yes, Romans 10:9-10 only mentions faith and confession. Yes, Luke 13:3-5 only mentions repentance. But anybody ever come up with the idea of let's let all these scriptures work together and get the total picture and say that it's not just one of them so as to force a contradiction, but say that it takes all of them to be saved? Doesn't that make more sense? Yes, you have to believe to be saved. Yes, you have to confess to be saved. Yes, you have to repent to be saved. See that? The Bible teaches all those things. Get the total picture in order to properly determine the truth on the plan of salvation. But there's more in there. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, or Peter said rather, 1 Peter 3:21, that baptism saves. And Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You can turn to Acts 22:16. It tells us that baptism washes away sins. That's why it's saved. And so you know you've got the Bible saying something else that saves. Baptism only? No. Let's get the total picture. Put them all together. It's belief. It's repentance. It's confession. And it's baptism. It's all of them. It's every one of them. You've got to get the total picture. And there are a lot of people who don't do that. They're not properly handling or they're not handling aright the word of truth when it comes to determining the truth. And so when we talk about handling aright the word of truth, we note that there are those who fail to properly divide the truth. We note that there are those who fail to properly determine the truth. And then finally, very quickly, we note that there are those who fail to properly distribute the truth. Now God has told us to distribute the truth. The Great Commission. Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, right? That's a distribution of the truth. That's the scriptural pattern. God has chosen to save man by the word of man. Anybody ever think about that? Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. What's he mean by that? I thought the blood saved. It does, but God chose the gospel to teach people so that they can come to believe in Jesus and obey to have that blood applied to their souls. Remember 2 Thessalonians 2:14, where Paul tells us there that we were called by the gospel. God calls with the gospel. John 6:44-45 brings out this same truth. When Jesus says there that no one can come to him, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him at the last day. Now how does God draw? Well, Jesus goes on in the very next verse. Here's how he draws. He says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught. Think about that word taught. Remember it. By God. Therefore, everyone who has heard, think about that word heard, and learned, think about that word, from the Father, watch this, comes to me. That's how God draws people. They're taught, they hear, they learn. Learn what? Taught what? The gospel. It's God's plan of salvation. That's how God, not some mystical, inexplicable drawing that God somehow draws me. No, they're taught, they hear, they learn. They're taught the gospel. That's how God draws men to him. That's what Jesus said here. That's what Jesus said. That's how it's done. That is the scriptural pattern that he chose. To teach man the gospel by man. You know, we see this pattern illustrated in the book of Acts, for example. In Acts 9:6, when the Lord appeared to Paul, did the Lord tell Paul, you must go get baptized and be saved? He didn't, did he? He told him in verse 6, he said, go into the city and there it will be told you what you must do. And then the Lord spoke to Ananias and sent Ananias to tell Paul what he needed to do. Matter of fact, in Acts 22:16, when Paul's recounting this, when Ananias came to Paul, Ananias told Paul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So God chose man to teach man what to do. The same thing in Acts 8. Remember the story of the eunuch? In verse 26, the angel of the Lord spoke to who? Philip. And then in verse 29, the Spirit told Philip to go talk to the eunuch. Well, how come the angel couldn't talk to the eunuch? Or how come that spirit couldn't talk to the eunuch? That wasn't God's pattern. That wasn't the pattern he chose. God sent Philip to the eunuch to teach the eunuch. Beginning in verse 34, it says, beginning in this verse, he preached Christ to him. That's the scriptural pattern. We are to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and to teach it to every creature. That's how God has chosen to save men. But some men, as Paul said, he wasn't. In Romans 1:16, some men have become ashamed of that pattern. They become ashamed of the gospel, so it has taken the back seat and been replaced by the social pattern. We often call this the social gospel. You know, when men use something other than the gospel to draw people to the church, that's the social gospel. For example, fellowship halls. They draw people with food and fun and frolic instead of the gospel. That doesn't work anymore. I've heard preachers say that doesn't work anymore. That doesn't get them initially into the building. Now, once we get them in, then we'll sneak some gospel in and teach them. But we got to use these tricks and gadgets to get them into the building. Game rooms and gyms, church-sponsored softball teams. I've told you the illustration about the Preacher Institutional Church in Huntington, Tennessee, who justified his softball team. They had a church-supported and sponsored softball team, and they justified it that because if you get to want to play on the softball team, you're required to come to services on Sunday morning. And see, then we teach them the gospel. That's not what God said. God said He draws people. Remember John 6:44-45? He draws people with the gospel. He don't draw them with the softball team and then sneak some gospel in. He draws them with the gospel. The point is true. People are converted to what they are converted with. You take that softball team away and see how many people stay. You take away the food and the fun and the frolic and the gymnasiums and the fellowship halls and all the fun and all that. You take all that away, see how many people stay. They won't stay. You know why? Because they're converted to what they're converted with. You've converted them to the hot dogs. As the old-timey preacher used to say, if you hot dog them in, the church down the road will hamburger them out. That's a good statement. Why? Because they're not converted to the Lord. They're converted to the hot dogs and the hamburgers. That's what they're converted to. Remember Jesus taught in Matthew in John 6:22-27? It's interesting. We read there beginning verse 22 about how Jesus had gotten to the sea into the boat, and then how people got on boats and they followed Him. And they're following Him around. And then Jesus identified there why they're following. You follow Me because your bellies were full. You just follow Me because of the food. And His indication was there, now I've stopped feeding you, you won't follow Me no more. Well, that's the problem. People are converted to what they are converted with. But when it really gets down to it, here's the real point. The church is authorized to sound forth the gospel, to draw people. That's the scriptural pattern. That church at Thessalonica sounded forth the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. The church is authorized for that. Other passages show that. The church is not authorized to use food, fun, and frolic. You can't find that in the New Testament. I can find the gospel. The church used the gospel to teach people, but I can't find the fellowship halls. That's what it really comes down to. I can't find that stuff in the gospel. Remember 2 John 9, whoever transgresses, that means literally go ahead or to go outside the gospel. But you have to go outside the gospel to get church-supported softball teams and all that kind of stuff. You have to go outside it. In Colossians 3:17, the Apostle Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, do only that which the Lord Jesus has authorized you to do. And so there are those who fail to properly distribute the word of truth. And so we find that Paul encourages young Timothy to handle aright the word of truth, to take steps that are necessary in order to handle aright the word of truth. And it's sad that some do not take those steps, because we find as we look into the religion today that there are those who fail to properly divide the truth. They want to appeal to the Old Testament for authority in religion. There are those who fail to properly determine the truth. They don't want to get the full picture, especially on the plan of salvation. They want to say faith only. But there's more things that are said that saves. Get the total picture to determine the truth. And there are those who fail to properly distribute the truth. You draw people with the gospel, not with the social gospel. Let's pray.